Hear now the reading of God's holy word, Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. This is the apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Listen to the reading of God's holy word. Experience and even history will tell us the challenge of the gospel is not in understanding the nature of the gospel, but it's believing it by faith, remembering it in hope, guarding it against corruption. That's the challenge there with the gospel. Either our stone-cold hearts are resistant to the gospel, that's problem one, or that we easily forget the gospel in the distraction, worldly cares, and so forth in life, or we substitute the good news for something that is not the gospel at all. And it's this third problem that Paul is dealing with in his epistle to the Galatians, that there's been a substitution for the good news in Jesus Christ. And in so doing, they were perverting what had been given to them and what they had received, and they were becoming unmoored, if you will, from Christ himself. Judaizers had wormed their way in. That's the sense of Scripture. Had wormed their way in. And the gospel of grace alone had become a program of grace plus something. You fill in the equation. Faith plus works. In the case of the Galatian churches, it was grace plus, well, circumcision. Ceremonial law. The problem wasn't that they didn't get the gospel. They had certainly received the gospel. They understood the gospel. But the problem was is that they were trading away the gospel. They were trading away the liberty that they had in Jesus Christ for another program. And so we hear that echoed in various ways throughout the epistle. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you? Paul doesn't stop for niceties in this letter, but he gets right to the point. Or else, in another place, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Or we find in chapter 5, you have fallen from grace. You ran well, he says. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? They had been taught the gospel. They had understood Jesus Christ. They had received the truth, no doubt with joy and gladness, and they were quickly turning aside from it. Now, perhaps we think couple thousand years hence from these days that we're all comfortable with the idea of the gospel, right? We would not so easily trade it away, certainly not for something like circumcision. We're far from a problem like that. But the problem isn't with the details of how they have perverted the gospel. The problem is with the fact that they perverted it at all by bringing works into the picture. That was the observation that J. Gresham Machen, who saw liberalism overtake this land in the church, that was the problem that he observed. It wasn't so much about the details of what happened in Galatia, but that it happened at all, that works were brought into the picture as the ground of salvation. And when we see the problem from that perspective, instead of getting all hung up in the details of the ceremonial law, what was going on in the church at that time, if we see the problem in its most general sense, then we can see how easily we might be able to do the same in the church, that we would introduce works into the picture. We need to be on guard against this danger. Perhaps you've seen it happen in the church yourself or in your own heart. We're going to open that up. But perhaps there's a work you perform or a merit you achieve or a decision that you make or a Christian lifestyle that you practice that you introduce as the ground of your liberty, of the ground of your salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's effectively doing what Jesus said in John chapter 10, where you're climbing into the sheepfold, but over the wrong wall. You're not going through the door, you're going over the wall. Sometimes it's subtle how this happens. We're going to see how indeed this happens. And our hope tonight is to see that under the theme, No Other Gospel. And for those who like the same letters going down the left of the page, there's a few words perhaps in your outline if you have to print it out. Agency and the false gospel, antagonism and the false gospel, and anathema and the false gospel. And these are just fancy words to try and get it all to match. But here's the idea that we're looking at tonight. Agency. What is the cause of man's salvation in the gospel? Antagonism. How does this gospel, so-called, is it antagonistic? Is this idea antagonistic to the truth as it's found in Jesus Christ? And then anathema with regard to the gospel. And the application for us will be, what is my attitude toward false gospels? So that's our hope, to look at these ideas tonight under the theme, No Other Gospel. Well, the first thing we look at is agency and the false gospel. And one remarkable aspect of the letter to Galatians is how Paul quickly gets down to business. He doesn't greet them with much. He does say, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. But he gets right to the point. Nothing about praying for them. Nothing about desiring to see them. I marvel, he says in verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. They had not just embraced a good idea and then grew out of that idea, but they had actually received the idea and they were turning from it. They were taking a 180 in the other direction, and they did that quickly. You're so soon removed. I marvel that you're so soon removed. And some have looked at the problem and going on in Galatia. What was going on? Were there false teachers that were coming in or so forth? Or was there even a cultural disposition to this? Some people believe that there's a lot of fickleness in the society in Galatia. So this cultural disposition that surrounded them kind of led them to, oh, okay, we're done with this. We're going to move on to this. This looks a lot better. Well, whatever it was, they had quickly turned aside. And it wasn't just from a doctrinal idea. It was from the gospel. It was from the liberty that they had in Jesus Christ. From him. And some people think either that's Paul or it's God. It's capitalized in the New King James Version. That's where I'm going with. Going with it tonight. God. They are turning aside from him who called you in the grace of Christ. They had quickly done this. But it was the gospel that they were losing. And we're reminded from these words right away, who called you in the grace of Christ. We're reminded that the Lord calls us through the overtures of his love. He doesn't bring us to himself by hammering away at us with the law. But he draws us in to himself in the invitation of the gospel through grace and the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the gospel, God says to sinners, I am most willing to favor you, not because of anything you deserve, but because of what I have done in my Son, Jesus Christ, in whom I am well pleased. That's the gospel. Grace. Nothing apart from grace. In Romans 5:15, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. In the true gospel, as we look at this idea of agency, God is the agent. He is the one that calls. We see that with those words, who has called us in the grace of Christ. That's the true gospel. God is the agent. But when we introduce a false gospel, and we're going to see this, how we can do this in practical ways shortly, We put man into the agency of his salvation in some way. William Perkins, the father, so-called father of the Puritans, summed up the matter well. The scope of the gospel is to bring men to the grace of Christ. And so to introduce works removes you from that grace. It removes you from the program of grace alone and puts you in the program of grace plus, and then you fill in the blank, fill out the equation. That's the nature of false gospels. Perkins said this, grace admits no partner or fellow. Grace must be freely given in every way, or it is no grace. The law, when you apply it into the equation of man's salvation, introduces your merit into the matter. But grace, you understand, you've heard many times that grace is unmerited favor, the unmerited favor of God. You know what grace really is? It's not unmerited favor. It's demerited favor, as one has observed rightly. We're in a position where we have demerited God's favor to us. And grace comes in that condition. And it's not simply unmerited, but it's demerited. We're in a place where we deserve something else from God, and He gives us Himself in the gospel. We do not deserve His favor, but He shows it through the forgiveness and the reconciliation that's in Jesus Christ. The question tonight is, do you know, first of all, that grace? Have you come to know God as gracious in Jesus Christ? The true gospel is this, that God as the sovereign agent comes to the sinner who is at enmity with God, and God at enmity with the sinner. And He says, I offer to you, you burdened with sin and guilt, I offer to you forgiveness and life in my Son Jesus Christ. Well, for those who are along the way in the pilgrimage of the Christian life, this is good news to remind us what we should never be tempted to trade away. But what could influence you, perhaps? What could pressure you? Maybe it's not the matters going on, certainly probably not the matters going on in Galatia at the time. We're so far removed from mixing up the ceremonial law with the gospel. But maybe there's other influences. Luther observed that his own culture had a propensity towards something. It wasn't fickleness, it was hot-headedness. And he says that his countrymen could be slack and rash. And so the same rashness by which they began a thing is the same rashness that they would reject a thing. So there are cultural influences that are operative around us that maybe cause us to come and go with the truth. What could it be in our culture? Or perhaps it's your context that you're in. Maybe the pressure of political correctness. You say, well, how's that? Let's think about it for a minute. What if hate speech in our day is going to be so defined as to make the gospel a form of hate speech? Because the gospel doesn't always just say good things, does it, about us? The gospel comes and says, you're a sinner, and your salvation. Calling somebody a sinner in a culture that's defined hate speech might be a problem at some point. Are we going to compromise on the truth of the gospel for the sake of the political pressure around us? This isn't an academic question. A story broke a while back about a street preacher in Irvine, Scotland, who was arrested and locked up after declaring what the Bible had to say about homosexuality to a teenager who had asked about God's view on the subject. And the story reported this. Within minutes, he, the preacher, was frog-marched, it's a great word, to a police van accused of threatening or abusive behavior, aggravated by the prejudice relating to sexual orientation. And so he was kept overnight, but the whole ordeal took about 6 months to settle out. And this is what the preacher had to say. I want to be able to tell people the good word of the gospel. And think I should be free to do so. I wasn't speaking my opinions. I was quoting from the Bible. Later he added, all he wanted to do was speak about Adam and Eve in heaven and hell. We have to watch out in our own time as hate speech gets redefined. Political correctness gets broadly defined. How will that affect our view of the gospel then? Well, it's the first idea that we have seen as the agent in our salvation is God. The second thing we need to see is ideas that are antagonistic to the gospel. We find that again in verses 6 to 7. We've read 6 already. There at the end, talks about a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. The Galatians were not simply embracing a form of a gospel they had received, but they had turned to a different gospel, which is no gospel. They thought it was a gospel, but it's no gospel. There's no compromise here. The false idea is antagonistic to it. It doesn't elevate the gospel, but it's antagonistic. And this shift occurred in the work of false teachers, probably in their midst, verse 7, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. They were soon removed to this different gospel. The sense of the word different is of a class or of a kind that's wholly different from the other branch. You're not in the same branch. It's not the same thing. It's another gospel which is not another. Hear the negative. Paul is focusing on the negative in this verse. We need to hear that. We need to not play with the gospel, but we need to have straight categories about what the gospel is. There's nothing additional to add to the gospel. There's nothing coordinate with the gospel. There's nothing to subordinate the gospel with something else. It's not a gospel. It's not the good news. And teachers were perverting the gospel of Christ. In the sense there is that they were turning it upside down. Calvin said this, when the glory of justification is ascribed to another, and a snare is laid for the conscience of men, the Savior no longer occupies his place, and the doctrine of the gospel is utterly ruined. The gospel is not something that we can compromise in little ways. We can't modify it. We must receive it as it is. Now, how does this work? Perhaps we're comfortable, I'm not in that category at all. Well, let's think about it for a minute. What about some of the so-called gospels of our day? They've been around for a while. How about the gospel of decisionism? The idea that you're saved because you made a decision. It's a gospel that is the gospel of the altar call. I'm not saying that if you responded to an altar call that you're not saved at one point. But many rely on that moment in time and that action and said, I did that, therefore I'm saved. That's the gospel of decisionism. What about the gospel of surrendering my life? Have I not surrendered my life to God? Again, we need to qualify that because many have a lordship element in their conversion. Some of the reformers did. When they were saved, they also had a real sense of God's lordship in their life. But the gospel of surrendering my life is that I have done something. I sacrificed myself in this way. I turned. I went, I'm not with a bottle anymore. I'm not with dancing and dating those who does do bad things. I stopped doing. I started doing this. I'm saved. It's a gospel of surrendering my life. What about the gospel, the social gospel, where the essentials of religion have nothing to do with God, have nothing to do with the sinner, have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. They have something to do with love to our neighbors, love to the poor and needy, and so forth. Those take the center of the stage. That's the gospel that was quite alive in Machen's day when he was fighting liberalism in the church. But perhaps you're saying to yourself, none of these relate to me. I didn't have that problem. I grew up in a strong church. I came to Jesus Christ. Well, maybe there's one other question we have to ask ourselves. Perhaps it wasn't an outright modified gospel that you embraced. But perhaps you have embraced a modified gospel in a practical way in your life, in your thinking. That is, you're a practical legalist. Tim Keller, excellent book on the Morrow Controversy in Scotland, The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. Tim Keller has an opening essay, very helpful essay, where he points out that legalism and antinomianism, that is, not law, either holding to the law for salvation or not having any regard to the law. Keller says legalism and antinomianism are each essentially attitudes of heart, practices, character, and ways of reading Scripture. They don't always exhibit themselves in outright doctrinal statements like, I'm trusting my works for salvation. But they work themselves into a legalistic attitude, works itself into our heart, into our minds, into the way we read Scripture, into the way we relate to God. Sinclair Ferguson said, a legal spirit consists in part of how you feel toward God. This is where we probably have our biggest problem, is how we relate to God. Are we practical legalists? Doesn't mean you're not saved, but are you in practice? You've heard the idea of a practical atheist. It's not somebody who outright denies God, but he lives as if there's no God, right? But do we live as practical legalists in our attitude and in our relationship with God? For instance, what is our view of his favor toward us? Is God favorable toward me because, well, I'm doing a lot better now, and I'm reading my Bible a lot more, and I'm not so caught up in these besetting sins as I was before, and I'm really on the right track with God, and therefore, God is favorable toward me. Instead of looking at Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith, and realizing that God is favorable toward you in Christ. That's the gospel. What is your attitude toward his law? Is his law a covenant of works of some sort for you? Or is it a rule of life? Ask yourself, am I a practical legalist at times? In my attitude, in my trust in God? There's two paths that Machen points out that were going on. The right path and the wrong path, the wrong path was going on and the right path was cast aside. But here's the difference. With the true gospel, this is how it works. He says, believe the Lord, and then you are saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you are saved, and then follow the law. And what happened in Galatia, he notes, was this. Believe, and keep the law, and then you are saved. Subtle. All those components are there. But the order is slightly different. It places an emphasis on the law. It brings the law into the equation before your salvation in Jesus Christ by faith. Now you might say, I don't believe that. But this question is whether you don't believe it on paper, but the question is, do you live that way with God? In other words, are you resting in the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we celebrate in the Lord's Supper? Is your sense of favor from God in Him? Or is it in some work that you are doing, some attitude of heart that you are exercising? And so we can have a practical legalism towards God. It's also noted that we can have a practical legalism in other ways as we treat each other. We can be legalists practically by the way we treat each other. We might be over-censorious about mistakes and slips that people make toward us, or we might be jealous, or we might be harsh toward others. It's a form of legalism. It's holding up a standard that only, you know, that only Christ ultimately can keep. We have these legalistic attitudes. They show up in our heart. They show up in our practices. They show up in our character. They show up in the way we read the scriptures. The question is, are you trusting in Christ? Are you at liberty? Are you at liberty in the offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ? Are you at liberty in Him that He has obeyed all that God required and He has satisfied all that God demands? Does that give you joy and peace with Him? Many of you are in your lives are on the front line with false ideas out there in the world. But where are you at with the gospel? Are you at peace and are you at liberty? The book of Galatians is about liberty. It's about the liberty of the believer in Jesus Christ. That he's at liberty, he's made free. He's made free in Christ by the imputed work of the Lord Jesus Christ to him through faith and faith alone. And so these ideas that come in, even in practice, they can diminish from the gospel, and they are antagonistic to the gospel. Well, Paul doesn't mess around with this idea. We see lastly and briefly in verses 8 to 10, he pronounces anathema upon the false gospel. We see that in verses 8 to 10. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. The idea of accursed is the idea of something being placed up, like an offering to a god, or a votive offering, an offering that might have been done in response to a vow in the temple or so forth. So the idea is placing or handing something over to God. And so the idea can be both good and bad. If it's a good thing that's being offered to God, God makes good use of it. But if it's a bad thing being offered to God, it's in God's hands. And what Paul is saying here is that if someone comes along and preaches another gospel to you, then what we have preached, it's as if you are handing them over. You're handing them up to God for destruction. Serious business, this gospel. Jericho was a city that was handed over to God for destruction. It was an anathema. And that's what Paul is saying. That he doesn't compromise here. He puts forth a no. He says, no, this is going way too far. He doesn't come along and say, we can see how you got here, and well, keep going this way, and maybe, you know, sometime down the way you guys will get it kind of straightened out. Get a better idea of things. He says no to a false gospel. This is something that you should expect from your church and your ministers, that they are going to hold forth the gospel. That they're not going to live in a spirit of compromise with it. But the question also is for us, what is your attitude toward these things? Cursed is just this idea of detest. Give it over to God for destruction. Don't mess with it. We need to have that attitude even with regard to these little compromises that we make as practical legalists. Somebody said that we all have a little Pope in our hearts. We have a little Pharisee inside of us because we're so prone to want to add something to God. Are you adding anything to God? God's equation. It's an equation. Faith plus zero equals salvation. Are you adding something in place of that cipher, that zero? so that you have some sort of favor and peace with God. Paul takes a firm stand against maintaining the purity of the gospel and the centrality of Christ. The English preacher Charles Simeon said it well, "The gospel is a fountain of life to a ruined world." And a perverting of this fundamental doctrine of justification by faith alone is a poisoning of that fountain and consequently a destroying of the whole human race. What drove Paul? What drove him to this point of saying no? Well, we see a little of that about his attitude in verse 10. Do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? Paul had in mind that he would only please God and not man. He didn't have a man-pleasing attitude here. He said, if I please man, I'm not going to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying in verse 10. Did he feel his position as a teacher and an apostle was threatened in Galatia? Not at all. He wasn't worried about his reputation in Galatia. He was mindful of God's glory and the revelation that he had made in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ for sinners. And he was determined to uphold that and protect that. He was not seeking to please men in any regard. That was his former life, something of that in his former life, but he had come to know the truth of Jesus Christ. And ministers of the gospel are called to the same kind of service, to take the apostolic message, the truth, and to take that deposit of truth and be faithful to it. Or they're not doing their job for the sake of the souls under their hearing. Perkins said, "The ministry of the word must be a sacrificing knife to kill and mortify the old Adam in us that we may live unto God." And of course, he was probably speaking of that through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the question is for us tonight, as we come even to the Lord's Supper, why are you coming to the Lord's table? Or on what confidence are you coming to the Lord's Supper? Is it because I've done a program of penance in my life? I've done this and that. I've stopped doing this and that. I've gotten some semblance of getting things all cleaned up so that now I'm worthy to come to the Lord's Supper. But a worthy partaking of the Lord's Supper is to count yourself unworthy. But you are worthy in Jesus Christ. You are a worthy partaker because you have come to recognize the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ given for you. A worthy partaking of the Lord's Supper is to come in the spirit and the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Not your little program of penance. Not your little program of faith plus, and then you fill in the blank, whatever that looks like. But to come with great liberty and to come with great joy that Christ has done the work. And in Him, God is pleased with you because He is pleased with His Son. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You, O Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, His perfect obedience, His perfect satisfaction for our sins. Lord, we thank You for the glorious glad tidings of salvation in Him. We thank You that You have made a revelation of this with all clarity to us. Cleanse us, O Lord, even from small compromises in the gospel, that we might not be wearied and burdened and heavy laden, but, O God, that we might walk in liberty in Jesus Christ, that we might see that our foundation is in Him alone. Lord, tonight, as we come to the Lord's Supper, might You use these means of grace to strengthen us as Your people in that truth, that it's not our works that we bring before You, but we come empty-handed, those trusting, placing themselves in and under Christ, Lord, by faith, knowing that You have loved Your Son and it's in Him You are well pleased. Write these truths upon our hearts, we pray, And cause us, Lord, to also be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us, a hope that is bound up in the grace of God in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.